New Covenant, New Birth, Part 2. This is the second part of the study that I'm trying to go back and explain the original intent and the implications of these founding elements of the Christian faith, that is the New Covenant and the New Birth. I feel that this study is needed because I'm personally convinced that the majority of the Christians in our country do not understand what the New Covenant really is, nor do they understand its relationship to the new birth. And those are important elements. To understand one of the vital links between the New Covenant and the new birth, I'd like us to notice in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 27. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whether ye and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So we're speaking of a cleansing process. 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So God is going to put a new heart and a new spirit within Israel, or individually, Israelites. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now this, you probably recognize, has covered aspects of the new covenant and the new birth, both here. And it puts them together. And so Israelites all around the world have been and are being brought to the foot of the cross of Christ by this action, where they themselves have to decide what to do about the personal conviction that God has placed in their heart. And this is called the New Covenant. And that's New Covenant terminology when you read about the law placed in their heart. They then have to decide either one way or the other. Are they going to act in good conscience, or are they going to act in bad conscience and rebel against that law in their heart, or the law that their heart takes them to understand? If we act in bad conscience, there are certain consequences for it, as explained in the Bible. And you can see that all this ties in with the problems that we have in America today. Because we have the problem that people are not acting in good conscience in America today, in spite of the fact that they are Israelites. Many of them are Christians, and they have the law in heart, but they're not listening to it. The way things are right now, Christendom has been sold a bill of goods concerning these two Christian terms. Instead of viewing the new covenant and the new birth in the sense that it appears in both the Bible and in historic Christianity, it has instead now accepted a new and different rendering of those terms. The new and different rendering is one which is the result of the influence of Hinduism and some other Eastern philosophies which have invaded Western culture, and particularly here in the United States. Eastern pagan religions didn't come in and try to get rid of our Christian terms or the terminology. They simply redefined them for us. In other words, they left the words in place, these terms, they left them in place so we could have them, and then just gave us new meanings for these same words. And Christians, mostly because they had become ignorant and gullible, and this is because of the lack of education, real education, and concern, then the Christians became easy dupes for this conspiracy. It's a war of the mind. The strategy of this, I guess you could call it usurpation, is the same as most other attacks on Christianity and Christ. They want to destroy Christianity. The enemies of Christ do know how to outsmart sleeping Christians. They don't change our words. They simply change their meaning. They don't change our documents, and they don't change our vocabulary. They just change the meanings of the words in the vocabulary. The problem is that Christians have tended toward idolatry. And that includes all of us. I'm afraid we have all tended to digress into idolatry. Christians have idolized and worshipped their Bibles without reading them, without taking the time to find out what they say. They've idolized words without understanding the meaning of the words. They've taken the Bible and they've placed it on their coffee table and they have a fancy cover on it. And that's a holy sanctified thing there on a coffee table, but nobody ever opens it up and sees what's in it. And that's what's happened. Americans have demanded the freedom to worship their God, but they forgot to tell their kids who their God was. And so it's idolatry. It's an idolatry of worshiping a church, a pulpit, a man, a book, words, etc., without really knowing what's being taught. That's what's happened largely in Christian America. And then once they establish this enshrined Word of God that they know nothing about, then they go ahead and pursue the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the other worldly things. Now, our enemies aren't dumb. And they have observed this behavior for some time, and they know that Christians like this are vulnerable, and they know that by approaching it correctly, they can develop a control very easily over us. All they have to do is leave us with our idols, you know, let us keep our Bibles, our preachers, our television programs, where they are preaching the so-called gospel, some kind of gospel, but just change the meanings of the words. And then pretty soon you have men using the same book, but preaching a different gospel out of it. Now they just helped us along on that. They just gave us a few different special meanings for special words, and here we are then. We have more evangelists, more preaching from the Bible in our land right now than has ever been in the world from the beginning of time. And it's going down the drain, you might say. It's not working. It's not keeping us from the problems that plague America. All it takes is one ignorant generation. Just one. And you know what? It's already happened. We are probably the second or third generation of ignorant Christians. You ever think of that? We're not the first ignorant bunch. It's already happened. We're far into this thing already. It's not a matter of preserving our Christianity now. It's a matter of going back to Christianity. We got real problems, and most people don't even think about it, don't even recognize it. Now, Paul generally isn't thought of as a prophet, but he made some prophetic statements in 2 Thessalonians 2, which have certainly proven to be of prophetic nature. That is, the truth of this has happened time and time again down through the years. And this shows us how ignorance and confusion comes into play in Christianity. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, he says, "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Now, that's what's happened. We have Christians believing lies. The reason that they are susceptible to believing these lies is because they preferred to not love the truth. They didn't want to love the truth. And so God now sends them strong delusion. Well, that's a real problem. America is suffering today from a shortage of good men. We're all suffering from a shortage of good men. We're suffering from the lack of men like our patriot forefathers, good men who, when the need arises, are willing to suffer loss rather than turn from what's right. Men who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Men who seek righteousness for the sake of righteousness alone. Because it's right. We'll do it because it's right, not because it profits. or because I'm commanded to do it. We'll do it because it's right. We don't have those kind of men anymore in America. At least we don't see them. I'm sure there are some here, but we don't see them. We don't see them in leadership positions. America, again, in need of men who love the truth. Men who love the truth. And if you don't love the truth, you get delusions from God. Well, that takes us to the point where we have a country full of people suffering from delusions. No wonder we're so easily outwitted by the enemy. It's no great feat to outwit an imbecile, is it? And that's what we are without the Word of God, and especially with the strong delusions. We're imbeciles. They don't even have to work at it. We're a pushover. But we're supposed to be ready to give a good answer. And I doubt that Americans have been ready to give a good answer for some time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, to be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience. Now that's what we need again in America. Now we can blame our leaders and we can blame everybody that we want to blame, but if we had just a small percentage of Americans with this quality right here, a good conscience and readiness to answer, this nation would turn around immediately. The preachers that preach lies would have to be vacated or fired or whatever you want to call it. The politicians wouldn't get a position of power that they're in. Believe me, things would change. Last week, my sermon kind of ran out in the middle. That is, my time ran out for my sermon in the middle of it. And I was part way through the process of going over the six examples of the wrong definitions that I gave you for the New Covenant. Examination of these three that I showed pointed out that, number one, the New Covenant did not do away with the law. Number two, it did not change God's position on how he deals with races or races of people. And number three, it didn't mean that the terms of the Old Covenant were faulty. Having explained those, now we will go on to the fourth one, which was the New Covenant does not mean the second half of the Bible, or in other words, the New Testament. The New Testament portion of the Bible, as it's called, contains documents and teachings on the New Covenant, but the whole book itself is not the New Covenant. The book has a New Covenant in it. The actual New Covenant itself is very short and concise. And I read the elements of the New Covenant to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. And the four elements that I brought out were, number one, he, that is the God of Israel, will make a covenant with the house of Israel, or with all Israel. When I say will make, I should say this was stated in prophecy before Jesus' time in his ministry and his crucifixion. So the new covenant, to say that correctly, we should say that he has made a covenant with Israel. But speaking from the perspective of Jeremiah, he said he will make a covenant with the house of Israel. So the same people who had the old covenant. Two, he will place the law in their hearts. Three, he will be their God and they his people. And four, he will forgive them and be merciful to them. That's the new covenant. And that's about all there is to it. And as you can see, it's a short and concise and a one-sided covenant. It's not your usual covenant. It's not your typical agreement, contract. And maybe that's why they refer to it mostly as the Testament, as the New Testament, instead of covenant. It isn't like the Old Covenant where God said, you do this, and I'll do this. In other words, he laid a condition down. If you do this, or certain things, then I will do certain things. So there was a condition there. But in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, God said, he will, he will, he will, he will. Now that means he's going to do it all. And that's regardless of whether or not Israel does anything. So that's an unconditional covenant. These concepts and teachings are discussed in the New Testament portion of the Bible, but the actual terms, and I guess we should read those again because repetition is good. Let's start with back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, and let's read it once again. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. There's no use reading it there because it says the same thing. That is the new covenant. It's not just the last half of the Bible. Now, the fifth point, or the fifth example that I gave you, was that some people say, well, the new covenant refers to a time in the future in which, once we get there, we can't sin any longer. And that's because we can't break the law because the law is placed in our heart. Now, I believe that that is a misconception, and I think it comes from two sources. Number one, it comes from futurism's doctrine that God has turned this present age over to Satan. And so they reason then the futurists reason then that the new covenant can't be enforced right now because, as they see it, Satan has control and he removes this law from your heart. And so the law can't be enacted in your heart. And so they reason then that that must refer to a time in the future when Satan's not around to run things anymore. Now, I believe that's a wrong conception. And the second source, I think, for the mistake is that they misinterpret Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where it says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I think they misinterpret that to mean that you can't sin if you have the law in your heart. Now, if you'll read that again, you'll see that it doesn't say that they can't sin. There's no indication there that they can't sin. The only indication is that they have the law in their heart. Now, what this means is, then, that they can sin, but they can't sin ignorantly. You see the difference? You can sin, but you can't sin ignorantly. Now, if you know right from wrong, and it's in your conscience and it's in your heart, can you still do what's wrong? Of course you can, but you can't do it ignorantly anymore, can you? Not if you've learned. It means that God has put his law in our hearts or in our conscience, and we have to deal with it there, and we have to deal with it personally. We have to decide to obey that law or to rebel against it. It does leave us an option to sin. The only option that it removes is the option to sin ignorantly. Now, if you work with that, you'll see that you feel guilty when you sin. And that's the workings of the new covenant. The conscience, the Holy Spirit in your heart or in your mind, makes you feel guilty. It forces us to deal with it, and it makes us guilty if we don't deal with it properly. And it's called personal conviction. Christians have this ability to convict themselves personally. And hopefully then it causes them to change and reverse their lifestyle. But if we willfully ignore our conscience and continually break these rules over and over again, then what happens is that our conscience becomes seared and it doesn't work for us anymore. Now, the Holy Spirit causes this, and the Holy Spirit will eventually leave us if we don't work with it. You either use it or you lose it. In other words, it quits working. In Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12, it talks about the working of the conscience and the law in the heart. It says, For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, or the nations, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing, and it says one another in the King James, that's not supposed to say one another, it's supposed to say themselves. And you see, that's the way the conscience works. The conscience doesn't work in accusing or excusing other people, it works in accusing or excusing yourself. So the law in the heart is the working of the conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we find that people who tend to prefer hypocrisy and doctrines of devils are those who have seared their conscience already to the point where it doesn't work for them anymore. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So people who ignore the truth and or don't love the truth, then receive delusions from God, eventually will have their conscience seared with a hot iron or numbed or put out of commission. You don't have the conscience then, or the Holy Spirit of God. Now that gets us into some things that I'll go into later concerning the new birth. But you can see that the law in the heart doesn't make you incapable of sin. It simply makes you incapable of sinning ignorantly. Now the last example I want to cover is that the new covenant does not mean that since Christ, we get saved by faith instead of works. Works never saved anyone, even in the Old Testament. Salvation and God's mercy have always been a gift and always will be. Sacrifices and offerings were for the purpose of teaching holiness and obedience. They were for training in obedience, like child training. And in Galatians 3:24, it tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now that particular portion of law had to do with the law of the rituals of the offerings and sacrifices. Now, by the same token, you have to remember that faith can't save us either. You see, works can't save us, and faith can't save us. If we could get saved by faith, then faith would become a work, wouldn't it? If faith will accomplish something for us as to save us, then faith becomes a work. It becomes a means to accomplish something. In this case, to accomplish salvation. And if you can do that, if you can do that with faith, then salvation is not a gift, is it? It's something that you have coming because of something that you did. You developed faith or whatever. Now, faith does allow Christians to enjoy salvation or to realize it and to manifest it. But it doesn't earn salvation. That's the point. Jesus accomplished salvation, Him alone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The definition of grace is an unearned favor. Okay. The new covenant then was a statement of something that God would do concerning Israel. And He's been fulfilling that promise ever since the new covenant was sealed by the blood of Jesus. What it amounts to in practical terms is this. God has made His law known to Israelites all over the world. He's made it known in such a way that we can't miss it or claim ignorance. He's forcing Israelites to deal with it in their hearts. Now this is judgment. You realize that? It's judgment. It's judgment in Israel. Jesus has been and still is bringing divine judgment upon Israel through the new covenant. The way that works is that when we become partakers of this new covenant, we become sons of God. We become sons. We're no longer children. We're no longer servants. We're sons. That means that we have the responsibility of sons. Now, this is a vital part of understanding what a new birth is. Now, by forcing Israelites to deal with this law in their hearts, Jesus is bringing constant judgment upon Israel, upon all sons of God. We have to either do our part, be responsible, or we're judged for not being responsible. And it's a daily process. Did you know that God's judgment is a current and continuous action? Or did you think that God's judgment was simply waiting for a future time? Turn to 2 Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Does that sound a little bit like judgment? Swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So apparently judgment hasn't been lingering or slumbering, has it? Now this next one here requires some explanation, and it's going to get me a little bit to the side of my subject, but I think I have to do it. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angel of sin, now there's a judgment, but cast them, now I'm going to read this the way that it reads in the King James, and then I'll show you the correct way to read it. But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay, yeah, there's the word judgment being used, and there's apparent judgment going on here because somebody was condemned, apparently these angels. Who were these angels that were condemned and cast somewhere? Let me read this with a couple of words in there from the Greek so that you know what it really says. For if God spared not the angels that sin. Now remember, the angels, this doesn't say heavenly angels or supernatural angels, does it? Remember, the word angel means messenger. So it can be a supernatural messenger or a natural messenger. The second half of this is where the change comes. For if God spared not the angel or the messengers that sinned, but gave them over to Tartaru, keeping in judgment of chains of darkness. You see the difference in that? That's the way that should read. That's the way it reads if you construct it correctly out of Greek and put the right words in there. Let me read it again to you. For if God spared not the messengers that sinned, but gave them over to Tartaru, keeping in judgment of chains of darkness. This is keeping in judgment, not waiting for a judgment future. Keeping them in judgment. The judgment is darkness and chains of darkness in Tartaru. Well, what's Tartaru? That was your question, right? Here's a section out of an encyclopedia, Encyclopedia Americana, under the heading Tatars or Tartars. A nomadic people anciently spoken of as Scythians. Now, to understand who these people are, let's get one thing straight here, who the Scythians are. I'm going to quote to you from the book Heirs of the Promise. It says, our history books pick up the story at this point. They're explaining the migrations, how the Israel went into Asia Minor, then into Europe. And in passing through there, they became known as Scythians. And that's what this is talking about. Our history books pick up the story at this point, recording the westward migrations of the Scythians as they came into collision with the Sumerians, or Cimmerians, who had earlier settled west of the Black Sea. Their kingship lost over the centuries. The ensuing battles forced the Cimmerians west and north to become Celts, Gauls, and Cimbri. By the end of the 4th century B.C., the Scythians had established themselves as the great and prosperous kingdom of Scythia. Now, he had explained in here earlier that The Israelites, as they migrated across there, became known as Scythians. And so then they established a kingdom known as Scythia. Later, for the Sarmatians, these were a mixed non-Israelitish people of Iranian origin. They, in turn, drove the Scythians northwest to the shores of the Baltic Sea. At this time in history, we find the Romans introduced the name Germans in place of the name Scythians in order not to confuse the Scythians with the Sarmatians, who now occupy Scythia. Now, did you follow that? It's kind of confusing. The real Scythians moved, and the false Scythians occupied the territory that they moved from. So the Sarmatians became known as Scythians because they lived in the area of Scythia. And the real Scythians became Germans, which is the Latin word for genuine. So they were the genuine Scythians. Now let me read on here. The Tartars, in this article then, are the false Scythians, or people who lived in the area where the kingdom of Scythia had established itself. A nomadic people, ancient spoken of as Scythians, known for their incursions and conquests among neighboring nations over a wide extent of territory, their local seat being found both in ancient and modern times in steppes or uncultivated regions which connect Europe and Asia, as well as on the north of China in Turkestan and the shores of the Caspian and Black Seas. Tartar appears to have been the name of a tribe of Mongols who occupied about the 9th century a district of Chinese Tartary on the upper Amur. Chinese Tartary. Now, you remember the word that I read out of 2 Peter 2, verse 4? The word there is Tartaru. And here we have the word in Encyclopedia Americana of Tartary. Now, that's got to be the same word. This is in Greek. This is in English. Now, let me show you where in verse 4 this word Tartaru fits in. For it says, cast them down to hell. You have to take that whole section out. Cast them down to hell. Take that whole section out and replace it with the word Tartaru. Now, the people who translated this Bible for us didn't know what Tartaru meant, apparently. And so they thought, oh, that must mean cast them down to hell. And so they put that in there. Here, the Greek word has nothing at all to do with hell. The Greek word is actually Tartaru. There is no verb. The word Tartaru is a noun. There are no verb involved like cast. In other words, there are no adjectives, no verbs, no nothing. It's just one noun. It's the name of a place. And so you have to leave that whole phrase, but cast them down to hell. You have to leave that whole phrase out. Let me read some more here about who these Tartars were, or who occupied this Tartaru where there was so much darkness and people were chained in darkness. This tribe was dispersed by the attacks of the neighboring Mongols and carried the terror of its arms in different directions. Its name came to be applied by the Chinese to various hordes of Mongol robbers. The true Tartars formed part of the horde of Genghis Khan. When that conqueror carried his arms from the country known as Chinese Tartary to Europe, and through some accidental circumstances, the name came to be applied to the whole Mongol horde. And it goes on. Do you realize it's talking about the Khazars? The area which came to be known as Tartaru is the same area into which many rebellious Israelites were lost as they passed through in their migrations from the Assyrian lands of their captivity to the new lands of settlement in Europe. Many of them settled and stayed there, locked into these chains of darkness. Even today, many millions of Israelites are still behind that wall of communist darkness, which just happens to be still in the same general location as it was then, or what was called Tartary or Tartaru. The darkness in communistic parts of Europe and Asia is impossible for Christians to abide in most cases. The chains of darkness are still there. But now, the chains are being extended to other lands as well. Even here in America, we are beginning to hear the rattling of the chains about our neck, these chains of darkness. the Khazars, who are not only themselves in darkness, but guess what? They enslave and enchain others in darkness, don't they? What happens to Israelites who don't love the truth, who are covetous, who make merchandise of each other, and whose judgment lingereth not now for some time? Well, guess what? They have chains of darkness on them. They are in, quote, Tartaru, and guess who controls Tartaru? The Khazars. Now, isn't that interesting? Some people thought this was going to happen with some kind of supernatural angel at some time in the future. The angels involved here are Israelites. We are the messengers of God to the world. God doesn't spare Israelites of sin. He casts them down to darkness and to be ruled over by Tartaru, or the Mongols, or those who enslave people in darkness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other nations walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened. See, darkened. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, there's that seared conscience, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And up in verse 30 then says, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you do grieve the Holy Spirit, your conscience will be seared. You're going to be chained in darkness, and you're going to have people over you like the Mongol hordes, the Khazars, or Tartaru. So judgment has been in the process of being rendered upon us as the house of Israel for many centuries. And we have to go back even before Israel began, at least by the time of Noah. And we can logically reason it clear back into Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden scenario. Judgment has been active, and it's certainly been active since the time of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again from the dead, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's the way it should read. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial or the judgment of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that's judgment, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, go over to chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth him, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, there's judgment, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, in that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the gift of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God. Well, apparently judgment had begun back then, at least by that time. It was time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Christians, Israelites converted to Christianity, the new sons of God, entered into judgment continuously, immediately, and forever. And we're being held accountable as sons. Now, the rest of the world will also have to undergo a similar judgment. But we certainly do. It's an easy thing to spot a rebellious child, isn't it? Almost anybody can see a rebellious child and recognize it. And most people understand that there's a big difference between a child that makes a mistake and a child who intentionally schemes and rebels against his parents. The same operation, the same logic works, the same mechanism is at work with Israel in light of them being children of God. His law is in there, in the heart. When we sin, we're guilty. We look guilty, we feel guilty, and we act guilty. God certainly knows that we're guilty when we go against the law that's in our hearts that He placed in there. That's the working of the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to read Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 31. I'd like for you to do that yourself. And next week, then, we will get into more concerning the new birth. Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 31 will show you the working of the law in our heart and how it affects our conscience. All right, let's stand. Lord God of Israel, we stand before you as people who are supposed to be responsible for the inheritance that you've given us. Israel was given the blessing of the inheritance of Jacob. We were given the Holy Spirit. We were given the law in our hearts. It was placed there by your hand. We have dealt with that, and unfortunately, we as a people have been at fault for not doing it right, for not dealing with it ethically. And your judgment is upon us, and we know that this land is in judgment right now. You gave us this land. You gave us the inheritance.